Let us hear God's word from Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their hearts, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. As I look and behold a white cloud, upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sickle, sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 2 weeks ago, I exposited Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, in your presence. Remember those words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. On Thursday, March 11th, Later that week, Mark Price was promoted to the church triumphant. He left the church militant. God had promoted him. He had graduated. And he was taken to the church triumphant. Many of you did not have the pleasure of knowing Mark Price. Mark graduated from Calvin College. He married Carolyn, his wife, and spent several years in Providence PCA in St. Louis before coming here to Charlotte. He and his wife first visited our congregation in October of 2000. A little bit over a year later, their first child, Meredith, was baptized on October 28, 2001, in our presence. Their last Lord's Day here was the first Lord's Day that we began meeting in this building in late June 2002. In October of that year, we got notice that Mark was diagnosed with leukemia. Approximately a month later, Elder Mooring from Northern Virginia and I were able to visit Mark and to lay hands upon him and pray with him in accordance with James 5:14. He had chemotherapy and things looked well. In the winter of 2003, it was apparent that he needed a bone marrow transplant, and he received one. We as a congregation called a public fast day and prayer day, where we fasted and where we met together as a congregation in prayer for Mark. The bone marrow transplant apparently went well and things looked good. Mark was able to spend many more days with his wife and his young daughter. In the late summer, fall of last year, Mark's blood test began to indicate that his leukemia had returned. He had two or three bad counts, and it looked like his life would be taken from him very, very shortly, or in a quick manner. If you remember, we as a congregation, as many others did throughout the country and world, for that matter, prayed for him, and Mark recovered from that. But just recently, Mark took a downturn, and as I said, he died on March 11th at the age of 35, leaving his wife Carolyn and his daughter Meredith. Indeed, the words of Psalm 116:15 are true. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Mark was the first member of the Presbyterian Reformed Church of Charlotte to go to glory. In early fall, the leaves begin to fall. And if you look at the tree, you look out there in your yard, children, you see that first leaf fall. Leaves have turned, you see that first leaf fall. You know, don't you, that more will fall shortly. Mark is the first. He won't be the last. We can be assured of that. God is pleased to continue us as a church. More of us will go to glory. We will die. And so it's appropriate for us to take heart, to consider those words of Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. We're all heading to death. So it's appropriate to think upon, so that we might lay it to heart. And the living will lay it to heart. But really the understanding is the living should lay it to heart. The fact is, that sometimes the living fail to lay at the heart when people die, whether they die in the Lord or outside the Lord. So I think it's an appropriate time for us to take care that we die well. For only those that die in the Lord will die well. So let's look this morning at Revelation 14, verse 13. This verse couched in the middle of this passage that's been read. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I want us this morning to consider the manner in which these words come. I then want us to consider the matter of these words, and then the expansion of these words. Do you see in these words the Trinity? The voice from heaven says to John, the voice of the Father. His voice is echoed by the Spirit. The Spirit has some expansion to this assertion made by the Father. And this assertion of the Father refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that die in union with Christ die well. So let us consider first the manner in which these words come. Let us first see the absolute certainty of these words. And I, John, heard a voice from heaven saying unto me. These are God's direct words to the Apostle John. They're to be trusted. They're absolutely certain because God the Father has said them. But not only has God said them, yea, saith the Spirit confirms them. We're given two witnesses to this testimony, the Father and the Holy Spirit, two persons of the Godhead, certify that these words are true. They're absolutely certain. We should have no doubt about their certainty. But also consider the particular context of these words. We read the context, didn't we? We heard these words. These words speaking of the glory of those that have gone to be in heaven, and yet the judgment that's upon the earth, the persecution that's upon the people of God from the seed of the serpent, those that have borne the mark of the beast. In the midst of this, many brethren were dying for the Lord in martyrdom. The people that received this book knew many that had died for the testimony of Christ. And they had a real potential for dying themselves for their attachment to Jesus Christ. In the midst of people dying around them and the real potential of them dying very soon for their testimony for Christ, God says, henceforth, these things are so. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow. What a comfort to those who were losing loved ones and were about to lose their own lives potentially. We see the absolute certainty of these words. We see the particular context of these words, but I want us to see the permanent relevance of these words. The Father says to John, write. Write these down. These words aren't only for their admonition, they're for our admonition. They're for the church's admonition and exhortation through all the ages. They're for us people. And oh, that God might write them on our hearts. That these words written here in Scripture might be written upon our hearts, that we might know the absolute certainty of these words, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Now let's consider the matter of these words. Secondly, first in these words, we have the implication, the inference, don't we, that death is certain. We all will die unless the Lord return before our death. But we are all heading to death. Remember the words of Paul in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. God's made an appointment. He's made an ordinance. He set it down in His eternal decrees. You will die. The question is, will you die the second death or not? We all will die the first death unless the Lord comes. But the question we must ask ourselves is, will we die the second death as well? Will we be cast out of God's presence? Because Paul says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Once you're dead, there's nothing that intervenes between your death and the judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no more chance for reformation or for repentance. Your eternal state is assured at death. It won't change after death. The judgment will come and you will either stand in your own filth or you will stand in Christ's righteousness and be acquitted at the bar of God. But death is certain. Certainly, we understand that death outside of Christ and all those that die outside of Christ are not blessed but are in fact cursed. That's the implication here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. In other words, and obviously, cursed are the dead which die outside of the Lord. Those that die outside of the covenant mercies of God will be damned. Have you ever considered that there are at least two persons dying every second in this world? Have you ever considered that 5,000 people approximately will meet their Maker while this service goes on in this world? And how many of them will have glorious funerals where many things will be said about them of how they are blessed and how they've gone somewhere better? But we cannot write blessed upon that which God has written cursed. Doesn't matter how glorious the funeral is, it doesn't matter how many people say that person went somewhere better, the fact is that few die well. Few are on the narrow road. Many are on the wide road to destruction. We know it intellectually, but experientially, I contend, we often fail to apply it to our lives. All of you would say that. We all know that scripture. But do we really take it to heart? The Puritan James Durham said, "It is no common thing to die well and to have death as the entry and door to happiness." It's no common thing to die in the Lord. It's a rare thing. But oh, it's a glorious thing. It's precious in God's sight. But consider what will be for those that are outside of Christ. We read of their doom in Revelation 21:27. "There shall in no wise enter into it, into the heavenly city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The ungodly, the whoremonger, the adulterer, the idolater, they will not be there. The thief, the liar, those whose lives could be characterized by those prison things, they won't be there. The dead outside Christ are not blessed. But now let's consider thirdly, the blessing for those who are in Christ at death. They go to paradise, as Jesus told the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be in the garden of God." And so are all those that die in the Lord. in paradise. Consider their state in paradise. To die in the Lord is to die in God's favor, and thus to go into God's very presence. Consider the words of Christ spoken in Matthew 25:34, in that picture of the judgment day. He says to his own, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You're blessed. You've been blessed of my Father. Yes, you're in His church. Yes, you're in His kingdom. But you have a greater kingdom. You have a glorious, consummate kingdom. The church triumphant. It's yours. God has created it. He's prepared it for you. And God Himself is there in His garden. Consider Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." Here we have one of the Beatitudes in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in those Beatitudes we have the characteristic traits of the people of God. We all wish we were much more poor in spirit than we are. And yet, from God, in God's eyes, those that are truly united to Christ are blessed because they are poor in spirit. God has brought them to true repentance. They've come to see themselves as they are in God's sight. Yes, they're more and more seeing themselves in God's sight. And they're growing in that repentance. And that repentance in faith is continual. But a real work of grace has been done. And so when one dies in the Lord, they are in God's favor. They're in His presence. We've considered their state of blessedness. Now consider the blessedness of their dying. Those that are in the Lord are called to die in a gracious manner. Think of the words of Genesis 5:24. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Many commentators on this text believe that this is suggesting that Enoch in his flesh is in heaven, both spirit and body. That's a potential. But many Puritans, I think, rightly see something deeper than that here. And that is that Enoch communed with God in such a way that it wasn't a great step to go to heaven. He was just progressing on in his communion with God. He walked before God and he was not. He was in God's presence in this world, and then all of a sudden he was in God's presence in another world, and he's not here anymore. Whether his body was laid in the grave or whether he went in his body, he went. There was no great disjuncture. He was not, for God took him. God takes his people to himself. He decides when they graduate this preparatory school. And he knows exactly how many days we have, how many hours, how many seconds, how many nanoseconds we have in this preparatory school before we get our diploma. He knows. And so for the Christian should desire to die graciously. And so in death, it should be our desire to be able to say these words with conviction. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The grave doesn't defeat the Christian, because Christ, the chief captain of our salvation, has overcome death. He's the victor over death. And though we must still die, though our soul must be separated from our body, and that is a scary thing, because it's something we've never experienced. And it is the wages of sin. God has ordained it for us because Adam fell. Mankind wouldn't have had to experience the separation of soul and body if Adam had maintained his integrity. But yet God has chosen to do that. He hasn't chosen to take us when He saves us and take us immediately to heaven, but He's chosen to leave us here in a valley of tears with much affliction. We see something of the blessedness of their state when they arrive. We see something of the blessedness, the graciousness that should and ought to be their death. We also see something about their blessedness in their company. They will join with others who have gone before them. Yes, they're in the presence of God. And that's the pinnacle of all blessing. But there is a secondary blessing. That they will be with the redeemed. All of the redeemed. Remember Lazarus? That poor man that's pictured who was a beggar, begging his food before a rich man. Remember God that Jesus says in Luke 16:23 that when He died, He went to the bosom of Abraham. He clearly went to the bosom of the God of Abraham, but it also went to sit around the banqueting table, the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus says He was in Abraham's bosom. Just like the Apostle John was in Christ's bosom. The Last Supper. That's how they would have sat. They would have leaned. They would have been leaning against one another and almost leaning towards one another's bosom. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. Consider Christ's words in Matthew 8 as He speaks about the Roman centurion. Remember the centurion. He had someone that worked for him that was under him. He was ill. The centurion says, "Christ, please heal him." He says, "You don't need to come to my house, because just like I have people over me and I do what they tell me, I have people under me. I tell them to come, they come. I say go, they go. Clearly you have that power in the spiritual realm, in the unseen world. You don't have to go there for this to happen, Christ." And Christ then says to the Jewish people, "Oh, what faith! I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel." And then He says, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God." I don't have any doubt about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being Christians. They're in the kingdom of God. Jesus says so. And He says there will be Gentiles from east and from the west like this Roman centurion who've heard the gospel and who have believed. And they will be gathered around that great supper of the Lamb with the redeemed from all of all the ages. They're blessed in their state. They're blessed in their death. They're blessed in their company. We've considered the matter of these words as we considered the words particularly of the Father. But now let us consider the expansion of these words, the restatement of these words by the Spirit. "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Let's consider the blessed rest of the people of God as well as their blessed reward. Consider first their blessed rest. "That they may rest from their labors." That they may rest from their labors. First, they're removed from the evil of affliction. Secondly, they're removed from the evil of sin. And thirdly, they are set free to serve the Lord perfectly. Consider their rest. First, they're removed from the evils of affliction. You see, we live between heaven and hell. And so we experience both pain and pleasure. But this state that we're in is not a state that we will remain in. There are only two final states. One of eternal torment and one of eternal bliss. But for the saved, for the one that dies in the Lord, there will be no more pain. Consider Revelation 21:4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." for the former things are passed away. When this life passes away, all sorrow, all crying, all pain passes away with it. Those that die in the Lord no longer experience pain. Those that die outside of the Lord experience pain. Significant pain and eternal pain. But not only do those that die in the Lord no longer experience pain, then they experience pleasures, immeasurable pleasures. Think of Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. Eternal pleasures await the people of God, those that die in the Lord. They're removed first from the evil of affliction. Secondly, they're removed from the evil of sin. And I think it's a sad state for many of us that we're often more interested in being removed from the evil of afflictions than from the evil of our sin. I ask you to think about that. When we think about heaven, do we not spend oftentimes more time on Revelation 21:4 and the fact that we'll be released from pain than the fact that we will be released from sin? If that's so, are we not saying, is it not logical that we hate pain more than we hate sin? The Apostle Paul underwent many more afflictions than I believe any of us in this room have undergone. And yet, Paul doesn't complain about his afflictions, he complains about his sin. Think of his words in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He doesn't say, who will deliver me from these afflictions? He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will deliver me from this sin that adheres to even my good works? That's what I want to get rid of. And why don't we want to get rid of that more than a little pain that we feel? Remember Paul's words in Romans. He says, when we compare the little pain that we suffer now, this short-lived little pain, with the immeasurable glory that's ours, don't we see how small it is in the balance, the eternal balance of God? You see, we're called to pray, deliver us from evil while we're in this world. Have you ever realized that death is the final answer to that prayer that we make to God? Deliver us from evil. It's not fulfilled until we die. Until we are with the spirits of just men made perfect. That's when the evil of sin is completely removed. When those that are just because of through their faith in Christ are made perfect. When they're glorified. That leads me to the third blessing. Not only do they have the affliction or evil of affliction removed and the evil of sin, but they're also set free to perfectly serve the Lord. It's then and then only that the Christian is set free. And this deliverance, this being set free, is full, it's complete. Get me? In parts, in degrees, and in time. We're set free completely in parts. All of us, our soul and our body are set free. And everything about us, the totality of our soul, all the faculties that make up, I won't even attempt to delineate what those are. But all that they are, all of them are set free. But also, they're completely set free. They're not partially set free. They're completely, perfectly set free. And they're perfectly set free for all eternity. Completely set free. Our souls, their souls are set free. John says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our likeness to Him will be radically different when we come to meet Him, won't it? Because then we'll see Him as He is. God will give us our eyes to see Christ as He is, to see Him. And we'll be like Him. And we'll rest not from our work, but from our labors. We'll actually rest in a new work of worship and praise to God. Robert Murray McShane said, "Heaven is the world of holy love, where we shall give full, free, unfettered, unwearied expressions of our love to God forever." That's what heaven is, as Edward said. It's a world of love. Love to one another, love to the saints, but ultimately love to the Savior, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their souls are set free at death, but also their bodies will be set free at Christ's return. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 15. Particularly in verses 40 through 44, we learn that the saints will be given a new body that will be incorruptible, glorious, and spiritual. An incorruptible, glorious, and spiritual body awaits those that die in the Lord. We've seen the rest. Now let's consider their reward. Not only do they rest from their labors, but the Spirit says their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. Have you ever noticed that those that die in Christ, their souls go to heaven before their good works? Their good works don't precede them, they follow them. It's not on account of their good works that they're accepted. They're accepted in the Beloved. They're accepted in Christ Himself. Their works follow them. Have you ever noticed that their evil works don't follow them? They've been cast in the sea. The Father has said that He's forgiven them and He's forgotten them. They won't be held against us. But we also see in these words that their good works done in the name of Christ shall be rewarded. Their good works done in the name of Jesus Christ shall be rewarded. We see that, don't we, in the words of Christ in Matthew 25, 34 and 40. As we consider that scene of the sheep and the goats being separated. And there He commends the sheep for the good works that they did. Even good works that they didn't remember they had done. They ask, "When have we done these things?" And yet they had done them for Christ. Their good works done in the name of Jesus. We've seen this morning the blessedness of those that die in the Lord. We've seen that death is certain. That death outside of Christ, and those that die outside of Christ are not blessed, but those that die inside Christ are blessed. We've seen that they're blessed by their rest and their reward. Let me, in closing, apply these words to us this day. First, we must ask ourselves, are we in the Lord? You must ask yourself individually, am I in the Lord? Have you noticed, as I've described, those that die in the Lord, that continue to say, they. I haven't said we. Because I don't know. If I knew, I could say we. But if I don't, I must say they. We have to ask ourselves, am I one of they? Am I one of them? Am I in the Lord now, so if I die in the Lord, I'll be blessed? I'm blessed in my living, and I'll be blessed in my dying because I'm in union with Christ. Because I have faith in Him. You have to ask yourself that question. Do you find yourself still outside of Christ? You need to flee to Him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Turn from your sin and flee to Christ. Find Him to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. Your prophet to teach you. Your priest to be your mediator to the Father. Your king to rule over you and defend you. Find Him as the all-sufficient Savior. Recognize your unrighteousness and see His complete and perfect, matchless, glorious righteousness. be able to say these words of Balaam to the king of Moab, Balak himself. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Balaam was a weird character. I won't seek to explain everything that went on in his life. But he was sent to curse the people of God, and God turned it around and cursed Moab, and Balaam saw the beauty. He saw the beauty of Jacob. He looked up from the mountains and saw the people of God. And he marveled at the beauty of Israel, of Jacob, he says. And then he says, let me die the death of the righteous, clearly referring to Jacob. And he says, and let my last end be like his, like Jacob's end. Let me die in the Lord. Hope that I might die graciously like Jacob did. You desire to die the death of the righteous. If so, you must come unto the righteous one, Christ. You must embrace him with faith. The arms of faith, you must embrace him and not let him go. Secondly, clearly, we who have been left behind can find comfort in these words. We are reminded in these words that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Those that die in the Lord are blessed forevermore. Paul could speak to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Clearly there were those there that had been taught a false view of soul sleep. Paul says, don't be ignorant, understand, we're not like those that don't have hope when they have loved ones die. No, when loved ones die in the Lord, we have hope. We won't get to heaven before them. We understand that they will descend in their spirit. The dead will rise. Their spirits will be united with their souls, and we will all go to be with the Lord. They won't be left out of heaven because they died before Christ returned. Clearly there were those in the church that had misunderstood that. Paul says, think right about this. Know they're blessed. Find comfort in this. Comfort one another in these words. That they will be with those that are left at the return of Christ. All those that have died in the Lord before His return will be in heaven with those that are His at His return. And thirdly, and in closing, don't we see in these words an exhortation to live well and to meditate upon death while we live so that we might die well and in the Lord? If we consider how we should live well, thinking upon death and its inevitability, first we need to remember its inevitability. We all know it, but too often we don't live like it. Job could say in Job 30:23, I know thou wilt bring me unto death. Those words ought to be constantly on our mind. I know you will bring me to death. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life and to the life hereafter. You will guide me. You will be my shepherd all the way through. But secondly, we must learn to die daily. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Look this Lord's Day afternoon to Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Interesting statement about death and how often people fail to learn from the death of those that die around them. But in there, the Lord through Isaiah speaks of those that die in the Lord as those that rest in their beds. And many of the Puritans made it a habit that when they laid their head upon the pillow each night, that they would consider that that might be the last time they ever rise. To try to help themselves be thinking about death on an ongoing way. And to live each life, every day of each life, as though it was the last one. We also must thirdly take to heart the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:10. He tells us to work while we can. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, no device, no knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You see, once you die, the works, good works follow the one that died in Christ, but the working's done. in that sense. We've done all we could, and so we ought to do all we can in the life that God's given us to do it in. Fourthly, we seek to live well preparing for death. We must learn to acquiesce to God's overruling providence in our lives, in the lives of those we love, particularly regarding illnesses. The psalmist could say in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in thy hand." We have to remember that. My times and my children's times and my wife's times and my daddy's times and my mommy's times. We think about the inevitability of it, study to die daily, work while we can, acquiesce to God's overruling providence. Lastly, we must pray for help, for we need help in seeking to live well with an eye to death. And so, we must seek the Lord. The only place that help can be found. We must learn to pray those prayers of the psalmist. Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Psalm 39:4, "Lord, make me know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." We're all frail. One leaf has fallen among us. More leaves are yet to fall. Let us find comfort that those that die in the Lord are blessed. Let us find exhortation that if we're outside the Lord, we will close with Christ and be in the Lord. And if we're already in the Lord, let us find exhortation to prepare for our death. God calls us to live well and to die well. Paul could say, "If I live, I live unto Christ, and if I die, I die unto Christ." He could also say in Philippians 1, "For to me is to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'll live for Christ now, and if He wants to take me, it's only gain I come into His perfect presence." Let that be our attitude as we walk in this valley of tears.